Father, I just ask you, Lord, for just a spirit of wisdom and revelation here tonight, God, that you would open our hearts to understand yours, God. I ask that you would just give us insight into your ways, God, and into your thoughts and into the way that you move, God, and the way that you interact and you deal with man. God, I just ask you, Father, that you would just touch our hearts, God, with something that would prepare us and equip us, Lord, to better relate with you, God, and to better understand the things that you are doing. God, I just ask you for revelation and understanding on a heart level, God, of the way that you move, God, and the way that you are. I just ask, Father, that you would just give to us, Lord, that knowledge of your will, Lord, that we could stand in partnership with you, God, and walk in a way that is worthy of you, and walk in a way that is in agreement with your ways. God, we just thank you, Lord, for your desire to impart revelation, God, and we just ask you for your presence here. In Jesus' name, amen. So I get another fun topic for everyone tonight. One of these days we'll get to fun topics, I promise. But I just really, for the last month or so, I really feel that this is an issue that it is important that the church comes to grips with in this hour for a lot of reasons, and we'll get into those. But it's the issue of loving God's judgment and coming into an understanding of God's judgment and why he judges and how he judges and how we're supposed to react when he judges. Because probably the greatest area of offense in our hearts against God is God's judgment and the way that he judges and the way that he doesn't judge. We get offended when he does judge, we get offended when he doesn't judge. We get offended at the way that God executes justice on the earth, because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are altogether different than ours, and it's a source of great offense. And I believe that's a critical issue for several reasons. One, because we're coming into an hour in the nation of America where I think the vast majority of the church knows and understands that America is on the wrong side of God right now. That America is in a position that is not good with relation to its walk with God. And most of the time we understand that, and I think we need to really wrestle with that and what that means, and particularly what that means for us as the church in America and as the righteous in America. How are we to respond in that situation? And secondly, it's just a season and an hour where judgment is fast approaching. The Lord in Matthew 24 talks about his coming and his return and that season of judgment before his return, and he says it is the day when many will be offended and will fall away. Because the issue of judgment has to be dealt with on the forefront, or we are offended when it comes, because we don't know how to handle that side of God. We don't know how to handle God expressing himself in that way. But thirdly, just as a house of prayer and as intercessors, it is absolutely essential that we get our minds wrapped around the issue of judgment and mercy, because that's primarily what we're praying for all the time, is mercy. We're primarily praying for God to show mercy in his judgment, for God to show justice, which is mercy and judgment all together blended together in that little mix that God loves to do. And the issue of mercy and the issue of judgment is critical to our understanding of how to pray. It's critical to our understanding of how to pray for our nation, how to pray for the church, and how to pray for ourselves. It's understanding what God is doing in mercy and in judgment, and how we are to partner with him in that. Ezekiel 33 kind of highlights this issue of offense at God's judgment. The nation of Israel is complaining to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33:10, and indirectly they're complaining to the Lord because the Lord has pronounced judgment on them. So they say, how then can we live? And the Lord responds in verse 11 and says, say to them, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And then the Lord goes on to say in verses 12 through 16, he explains how his mercy and how his judgment ends. He says, therefore, O son of man, say to the children of your people, The righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall a righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. For when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. And again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him, for he has done what is lawful and right, and he shall surely live. And so the Lord explains how he deals in judgment, that he has pronounced judgment on the nation of Israel, but he's pronounced it for the purpose of them turning so that they can live, of them repenting so that they can live. That he will show mercy to the wicked in the hour that the wicked repents, and he will show judgment to the righteous in the hour that the righteous sins. That his plans and his purposes can be turned back by a right response of the heart, or they can be, or his blessing can be turned away by a wrong response of the heart. And he says in verse 17, the people of Israel respond and say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But the Lord says, but it is their way which is not fair. For when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Israel complains that the Lord's way is not fair. They had offense in their heart at the way that the Lord judges, and we are easily prone to getting that same offense in our heart. There, the two things that are most offend us about God is that he insists on judging the righteous and that he insists on showing mercy to the wicked. God insists on judging the righteous and he insists on showing mercy to the wicked. And we get offended at his mercy and we get offended at his judgment. And it's because we don't have a right understanding of God's judgment and what it is that he's trying to do in and through his judgment. So I want to look at judgment and just define it a little, because there are two very different displays of judgment that the Lord shows, and they're towards two different groups of people, and they're for two different reasons. When Rob was here, he talked about the issue of just the zeal of the Lord of the hosts and his jealous heart over his people. And there are two primary ways that that expresses itself. One is in judgment against the things in us that keep us from fullness to love. And the other is in vengeance upon those who are attacking and assaulting, vengeance on those who are opposed and against the ones that he loves. And in the Bible, we see those two playing themselves out as God's judgment and his wrath. And God's judgment and his wrath are two very separate things. And it's our confusion of these two issues that has got us in this position where a large portion of the Western Church believes that God no longer judges, believes that there's no longer judgment, or that judgment does not come to the church, it only comes to the wicked. We have an idea about judgment that mostly puts it out there, that mostly puts it out on other people and on the wicked. And that's actually far from the case. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us that we are not appointed to wrath. And that's the verse that you will continuously hear people appeal to. And it's talking about the Lord's wrath and his anger and the day of the Lord's anger. There is a day of the Lord's wrath that is waiting. It is the final day where the Lord's wrath is poured out. There is a day of the Lord's wrath that will come where he judges his enemies completely and finally. But in the meantime, there is judgment of the Lord that comes upon the church and upon the unrighteous, but it's for a different purpose. The Lord is bringing judgment from a heart of love. He wants to stir wholeheartedness, and he wants to remove everything that hinders love. That the Lord, in his love, sends judgment to mature the church and to bring the lost to repentance. And it's for the bringing forth of that fullness of righteousness. God's wrath is about destroying wickedness. God's judgment is actually about raising up righteousness. It's actually about maturing righteousness. In fact, one of the words for judgment that's used in the New Testament is actually also used as righteousness. The same word that in Revelation 15:1, the saints are crying to the Lord and they say, "Your judgments have been manifested," is the same word that's used in Revelation 19:7, where the Lord says that fine linen was given to the saints and it is the righteous acts of the saints. That purifying of the church is God's judgment. That purifying of the church is accomplished through God's judgment. And God brings judgment from a heart of love, from a desire to see love matured. God's wrath actually comes from a heart of love as well. God's wrath comes because he is so devoted to the idea of love, because he is so dedicated to the nobility of his love and the nobility of the idea of love. God is love and he created us for love. And God's wrath comes upon those who absolutely refuse to participate in love, who absolutely scorn and despise and reject love. There is a wrath of God against those who reject love completely. But for those of us who have accepted love, there is judgment, and it's meant to bring fullness of love. It's meant to bring maturity to our love. We turn to Hosea chapter 2. The first three chapters of Hosea are a great passage for beginning to understand the Lord's heart in judgment. The Lord is prophesying through Hosea a time of judgment for the nation of Israel. But the Lord wants him to understand what the judgment is all about. The Lord wants him to have that right heart. And so he begins in Hosea 1, just creating this scenario for Hosea to understand the Lord's heart, where he asks him to go and marry a harlot, to have children of harlotry, and then after his wife betrays him and sells herself back into prostitution, he asks him to go and to buy her back. And in chapter 2, the Lord begins to speak and to tell the prophet Hosea of how that situation parallels his situation with Israel. He says in verse 2, "Bring charges against your mother, Israel. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and I make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. She said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.' Therefore, says the Lord, 'Behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path.'" Part of the objective of God's judgment is to hedge up our way, and is also to expose our nakedness. It is to expose the sin in us and to expose those things in us that we are leaning on and depending on that are not him. It is to expose those things that are not of God. And it says in verse 7, "She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. And then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.'" Part of the objective of God's judgment is to make us to where the place in his heart, that place of nearness to God where we are walking fully in agreement with all he is the most comfortable place for us. And part of him doing that is he makes other places uncomfortable. He makes other places a wilderness full of thorns so that we are driven to the place of walking in nearness with him. In verse 14, the Lord begins to speak about a season of mercy after the season of judgment. He says, "Behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and I will speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." He says in verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So God's objective in his judgment is not just that Israel would be stripped of her sins, not just that Israel would be punished for her time of sin, but that she would come into a full understanding of his love, that she would come into a full understanding of the reality of who he is as her husband, and that jealous love that he has for her as her husband. And out of the place of judgment followed by mercy, judgment followed by his tenderness, his conviction followed by his tender mercy of forgiveness, out of that place she begins to experience the fullness of God's love and understand the fullness of God's love. And out of that place, the Lord accomplishes the desire which is on his heart, which is to betroth her to him in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. To betroth her to him in his nature and in his character. To make her more like him. To purify her and make that joining of two equals. And then he says in verse 21, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil." Then God shows mercy in the form that we most commonly think of it, where he reverses the judgment and the blessing comes, after he has accomplished his greater purpose, which is to bring forth mature love, which is to bring forth the fullness of love in our hearts, to allow us to come to better understanding of who he is, and to allow us to have stripped away those things that are not of him and that are hindering our love. After that time, then the Lord reverses the judgment and brings forth the mercy that we all look for. And the issue of God's judgment coming out of the place of love, and the distinction between God's judgment and wrath, is essential, because God's judgment is actually primarily focused on the church. God's judgment is actually primarily focused upon his own people. And we have a tendency, because we think of God's wrath, to think of it as focused on the wicked. And we take judgment and we distance it from ourselves, and we don't respond to it. And when we don't respond to judgment, things only get progressively worse and worse and worse. That there's a response that when it comes to judgment, not only is the judgment repealed and mercy given, but we are matured, God is able to do what he desires to do, and there is actually good accomplished, and the judgment never even has to come. When our hearts learn to be responsive, the judgment is minimal. The actual pain of the judgment is minimal, and it accomplishes everything God intended it to be. But when our hearts are not responsive, the Lord keeps speaking louder and louder until he gets our attention. And when God speaks louder, things get more uncomfortable. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul here is talking to the church, kind of outlines this distinction between God's wrath and his judgment, and who gets what. Where is God's judgment going, and where is his wrath going? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, Paul says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. For this is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, in order that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. For it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes." So Paul here talks about both judgment and wrath. Both God's judgment, his righteous judgment, and his vengeance, his wrath upon those who persecute the ones he loves, those who attack love, those who assault the one he loves. God says the righteous judgment of God is coming upon you, the church of Thessalonica, in order that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And Paul goes on in verse 11 and 12 and says, "We are always praying for you that God would count you worthy of this calling." That God would do the work in you to make you worthy of this calling. That he would work that work in you to make you complete and mature and worthy of the calling. Turn to Psalms 103. When we understand what judgment is and what God's purpose in judgment is, we understand that mercy is still God's objective. mercy is still God's objective. God is a God of mercy. And the Bible tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. God's end goal always is for judgment to end in mercy. God's end goal always is the mercy that comes at the end of the judgment. But mercy and judgment actually walk hand in hand. In Isaiah 16, verse 5, it says, "In mercy a throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." The mercy of God and the judgment of God come out of the same throne at the same time. That in mercy God rules in judgment. In mercy God rules seeking justice and hastening righteousness. In mercy God's judgment is found, and in judgment God's mercy is found. Mercy is only actually possible in the context of judgment. If judgment is not due to us, if judgment is not coming to us, then there can be no mercy. If it's not for the fact that judgment comes in response to sin, then there can be no mercy. But it's important that we understand what mercy is. What is it that we're crying out for when we're asking God for mercy in the midst of judgment, or in the promise of judgment, or in the position where judgment seems inevitable? What is it that we're actually crying out for when we're crying out for mercy? Are we asking God that we should be allowed to continue in our sin without punishment? Or are we asking God that He would send conviction and grace to bring repentance so that judgment would no longer be necessary? Because so often we fall into these empty cries of repentance for an empty mercy. We want God to display mercy without His judgment having accomplished what He intended it to do in our hearts. We want God to relinquish His judgment, to relent in His judgment, without actually sending that mercy that accomplishes the turning of hearts. And God makes very clear in Ezekiel that what turns His heart from sending judgment is when our hearts are turned and when they're responsive. But Psalm 103, starting in verse 8, I think gives us a great understanding of how the Lord views mercy. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has He punished us according to our iniquities." So there are two objectives in God's mercy, two things that God is doing in His mercy. One is that He does not punish us according to our sins. We're very familiar with that part of mercy, that God does not punish us according to our sin. God's end objective in mercy, in showing His mercy, is that we would not be punished for our sins, that we would not be punished for the way that we sin. But His second objective, and the one we forget about most of the time, is that He will not always strive with us. Part of God's mercy is that He does not intend to live in this situation where His anger is aroused continuously over the way that we live. Part of God's mercy is that He does not want us to live forever with His anger turned towards us. He does not want us always to live in contention with His Spirit. God says in Genesis 6, verse 3, just before sending the flood, "My Spirit will not strive with man forever." One of God's objectives in judgment and in mercy is that His Spirit could come to rest with ours, and that ours could come to rest with His. For God to show us mercy in the form of allowing us to continue in our sin without punishment is not true mercy, because it leaves us distanced from God. It leaves us separated from God. It leaves us striving with God. It leaves contention between our spirit and God's. It leaves contention between our walk and God's. It leaves this element of separation between us and God. And God's mercy wants to deal with that separation between us. And it deals with that by removing the punishment of our sin, but it also deals with that by removing our sin. And that's why God's mercy and His judgment have to go hand in hand. God's judgment does what His mercy cannot do, and His mercy does what His judgment cannot do. Paul says in Romans 8 that the law was incomplete, in that no one could ever be made perfect by the law. No one could ever be made perfect by the law. Christ had to come and set us free from the law of sin and death. But God's mercy in and of itself is also incomplete. God's mercy is only made complete with His judgment, with His righteous judgment. Because mercy is only made complete with our hearts first understanding how we have wronged God, and then us turning and repenting and Him showing mercy. God's primary objective in justice is our freedom and our deliverance. His primary objective is that we would be set free from our enemy, that we would be set free from the entanglement of sin. And God's mercy and His judgment must walk hand in hand if that's going to happen. God's mercy sets us free from the hold that sin has on us. God's mercy will set us free from the hold that sin has on us, that we are no longer slaves to sin, Paul tells us, but we are slaves to righteousness. That slavery to sin, that bondage to sin, that ability to turn away from sin is God's mercy. And that ability for us to be set free from the effects of sin, from the condemnation that sin should have brought, is God's mercy. But God's judgment sets us free from the hold that we have on sin. Because God can set us free from sin's hold on us, but our nature is that we hold on to the sin ourselves. That we would hold on to areas of sin and areas of unrighteousness and areas of disagreement with God. We would hold on to them ourselves out of false understandings, out of stubbornness of our heart, out of deceptions, out of bad teaching, out of all sorts of issues. We come into these places where we come into agreement with sin and unrighteousness. We come into agreement with things that are not of God, and we hold on to them ourselves. And even though God's mercy has already set us free, without God's judgment coming, we will never let go of that thing. And so God's judgment and His mercy have to work in partnership in our lives. That we would listen to the voice of the Lord in judgment and conviction, and then we would receive the mercy of the Lord in forgiveness and in grace to walk away from the things that He points out in our lives. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. God actually invites us to take part in His judgment with Him. That we would become willing partners in what the Lord is doing. We would become willing partners in His judgment. And that's both on an individual level in our own hearts, and it's on a wider level. When the Lord brings judgment against a nation, or when He brings judgment upon a people group or on a culture, or He brings judgment upon the entire earth, the Lord invites us to partner with Him in it, and He invites us to be the first partakers of it. Now, often as the church, we take judgment and we put it on those outside the church. And the Lord actually encourages us, let judgment begin at the church. And it's both a principle of how God judges, and it's an invitation to the church. The way that Peter words it, it actually reads as an invitation to the church. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Peter says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And he's talking about, in the verses before that, about the church's sufferings, about the fiery trials, their persecutions. And he says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. But there's a way that he is calling them to respond in order for the judgment of God to begin at the house of God. There's a way that he's calling them to respond to those trials in order for judgment to truly begin in their hearts. Because judgment is happening to them, but judgment is not taking place in them yet, because they're not responding rightly to the things that they're going through. He says in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. And Peter's calling them to respond to their suffering and to their trials with joy as an opportunity for Christ's glory to be revealed in them. that it's an opportunity for them to develop and to mature. And he says in verse 19, he says, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And we would commit our souls to the Lord and trust in what he's doing in judgment, trust in what he is bringing forth in our hearts through his judgment. And what he's referring to there is actually what he says back in chapter 2, when he says that Jesus on the cross did not defend himself but committed himself to him who judges rightly. Our tendency in judgment is to defend ourselves, to defend our reputation, to respond to God and to tell him that this is not us, or that it's that person more than us. That biggest struggle that we face, in fact, if you want to turn to Habakkuk 1, we'll look at that next. The biggest struggle that we face is the idea that God would judge us, who are relatively righteous, before he would judge the totally wicked. That there is this person over there who is walking out this sin 1,000 times more than I am, and you're not saying a word to them, and yet you're bringing conviction and judgment to me. Our natural tendency is to defend ourselves in that way, and to take judgment and to externalize it in that way, to take it and move it away from our hearts. And it says that Jesus, on the cross, though he had a perfectly good defense, made for himself no defense, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That we trust that God's judgment is good and that his judgment is right, and we actually learn to love God's judgment. But the biggest thing we're going to struggle with as believers in judgment is that God, in this season of time, is primarily interested in judging us, in judging the righteous, and in showing mercy to the lost. God's judgment is coming upon the church in this season. His judgment is intended for the righteous in this season. It is intended for us as a wake-up call and as a call to purity and as a call to reach for higher righteousness. And God does that because his primary objective is to bring forth a bride pure and spotless, made white. God's primary interest is always and has always been with his chosen people. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation that gets judged more than anyone else is Israel, and it is not because they're more wicked than anyone else, although we tend to put that on them. The nation of Israel was by far more righteous than the nations around them. In fact, what got them in trouble is they borrowed a little bit of the sin of the nations around them. They took on a little bit of the things of the world. They took on a little bit of the spirit of the age. They took on a little bit of what the unrighteous were doing around them. And Israel gets judged, and those wicked nations go unpunished. And understanding the reality that God is actually primarily interested in his chosen people, in his righteous ones, the more we set ourselves apart as a righteous one and as one who is desiring to follow God, the more we have to understand that we are the target of his judgment. The more righteous we think we are is not a reason to think that God's judgment won't come to us. It's a reason to think that it will. The more set apart we want to be, the more we have made ourselves a target for the Lord to bring conviction, for the Lord to bring trial and testing, and for the Lord to come and expose things in us that are not of him. But in Habakkuk 1, and Habakkuk is a prophet, but he's an intercessor, and he's wrestling with this issue. He cries out to the Lord. He says, "O Lord," verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. The law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and perverse judgment proceeds." Habakkuk looks all around him and sees wickedness. He looks all around him and sees injustice. And he's crying out to the Lord, "Lord, why are you showing me this? Because there's nothing I can do about it, and you don't seem to want to do anything about it. You don't seem to be interested in bringing justice upon those wicked people." And the Lord answers in verse 5, and he says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days that you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord and asking for an answer, and the Lord says, here's your answer. I'm going to raise up a wicked nation, and I'm going to use it to judge Israel. I'm going to raise up a wicked nation, and I'm going to use it to judge the righteous. I'm going to raise up power in the midst of this wicked place, and I'm going to use it to judge my people and my righteous place. And in verse 12, Habakkuk responds. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Habakkuk cannot understand this issue of God sending judgment on the righteous and allowing the wicked to go unpunished. But here's how he postures his heart as he goes to the Lord in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand my watch, and I will set myself on the rampart, and I will watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk stands his watch, which means he goes to the place of prayer. He goes to the place of listening for the Lord to speak, and he stands ready to be corrected. He stands with an expectation that God is going to correct him and to correct his understanding of what God's judgment looks like, of what God's justice looks like, and what God's objective is in judgment. And we absolutely have to have that heart posture in approaching the Lord on the issue of judgment, that we desire to be corrected, that we desire to understand what he is doing in judgment. I turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 is a great passage teaching us how we're to respond in times of judgment. It's talking ultimately about the final judgment, about the end times. But it's talking also about an immediate judgment that's coming to the nation of Israel, and it teaches a principle that's valid any time in judgment, of how the Lord wants us to respond in the time of judgment. Joel 2, verse 1, where it says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. And it goes on to describe what that day is going to look like and the fierceness of the army that's coming. And in verse 11, he says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? He makes clear that he is the one who is bringing the judgment. And then he asks this question, who can endure it? Who can stand in the day of the Lord's judgment? Who can come through the Lord's judgment? How are we to respond in the time of the Lord's judgment? In verse 12, he says, therefore, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, and he is of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, and assemble the elders. The Lord's call in the hour of judgment is to the place of prayer. The Lord's call in the hour of judgment is to gather with weeping and fasting and mourning in the place of prayer and to search out his heart. What we often misunderstand about the call to the place of prayer in times of judgment is that we understand that God is calling us to the place of prayer. We have the idea that God is calling us to the place of prayer so that we can pray and have his judgment removed. And I've seen that response so many times over recent years in this nation as we get that inkling of a recognition that this nation is in an unfortunate spot in its stance with the Lord, and that there are things that have to be dealt with. And so we call for a day of fasting, a day of mourning, a day of prayer, and we cry out to the Lord for the judgment to be removed. And the Lord is merciful in that he is long-suffering. part of God's mercy is his long suffering, that he will delay and delay and delay and delay in sending his judgment. But we haven't actually responded to the judgment in the way that God wants us to when all we ask is for God to remove the judgment. When all we do is gather and pray and ask the Lord to remove the judgment. What he actually wants, the real reason why the Lord is calling us to the place of prayer and to the place of fasting, is so that we will understand his judgment, hear what he is saying and respond to it, and then he can turn and relent. We looked last week at fasting and just the idea that fasting is not about changing God's heart, it's about changing ours. And we apply that same misunderstanding to this call to prayer in the hour of judgment. We think we are called to prayer so that we can change God's heart and convince him to relent from his judgment, when in reality we are called to the place of prayer so that we can change our hearts and God's judgment will accomplish its purpose. And at that point the Lord relents, because there is no longer a need. You know, the Lord says in Ezekiel, I take no delight in sending judgment. I would that the wicked would turn and repent. His desire is not the judgment itself. It's not that God is angry and wanting to take out his vengeance on us. The day of the Lord's wrath and his vengeance is totally separate from the issue of his judgment. God's desire in judgment is to see us turn. It is to see us made more mature. It is to see us brought more in line with his heart. But the call that the Lord makes in Joel 2 is, he says, rend your heart and not your garments. And I think that just nails the whole issue of how we respond wrongly in times of judgment, and that we do the outward rending of our garments to show mourning and sorrow over the fact that our nation is in an unfortunate spot and unfortunate things are headed our way. We rend our garments to show our sorrow at the coming of judgment, but we don't rend our hearts to show our sorrow at the fact that there is something in us that is offending God. And God's call in the hour of judgment is that we would internalize the issue of judgment, that we would take it and apply it to our heart, that our heart would be rent, and we would ask God to fulfill what it is that he's doing in this judgment in our hearts, that we would ask God to fulfill in our hearts the purpose of his judgment, to fully work it out in our hearts so that it would be completed and then can be removed and the Lord can send his mercy. That the Lord would fully complete the judgment that he desires to bring in our heart or in our nation, that it would fully work itself out, that change would be made, and then the Lord's mercy will come. We have that guarantee that the Lord's mercy will come. The other response that often fails us when the time of judgment comes is we get in this mindset of the Lord is judging our nation, therefore our entire nation must respond. And the nation is not responding, so what's the point? And the Lord says, the time has come to let judgment begin at the church. He says, the time has come to let judgment begin with the righteous remnant. The time has come to let judgment begin with anyone whose heart is after me. With anyone who is willing to listen and to respond to my judgment, let judgment begin with them. If you see judgment coming, if we see judgment coming on our nation, if we see judgment coming on a particular part of our culture, or a particular attitude of our culture, or a particular part of the spirit of the age, the Lord is calling to us to let that judgment begin with us. Where do you see that in your own heart, and where do you see that in your own life? That there would be a remnant of people who would take ahead of time in God's judgment and take what he is dealing with and deal with it in their hearts and get it dealt with and out of the way, so that they can become God's hand of mercy and God's hand of clarity to everyone else when the judgment comes. That God would have a remnant in the midst of his judgment who are not being judged because they've already judged themselves. They're not being judged because they have chosen to let judgment come to them first. That we have dealt with it voluntarily, what we see the Lord dealing with in ourselves or in those around us. That we would take and internalize judgment, even if it's not pointed straight at our heart. That we would take and be the first responders to that judgment. And when we do that, it gives the Lord his mercy ministry in the hour of judgment. It gives the Lord the mercy that he desires to pour out, that there would be a people of understanding who know what it is that the Lord is doing because he's already done it in their hearts, who know what it is that the Lord is dealing with because he's already dealt with it in their hearts, and who would be able to lead others through the hour of judgment. If you look at Joel 2, verse 28, we see that God desires to pour out mercy through judgment, that he desires to not only relent from judgment, but to leave behind a blessing, that he not only desires to remove the punishment, but he desires that things would be left in a better state than they were when they started, that they would be left in a better state than they were when he initiated the judgment. Joel 2, verse 28, the Lord promises, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." That the Lord sends judgment, and his people respond by the rending of their hearts, by the rending of their hearts, that our hearts are torn, and the Lord is allowed to put them back together in the way that he desires. And in that, a vessel is created that the Lord can pour out his spirit. In our responding to his judgment, our responding to his conviction, the things that he is highlighting, a vessel is created where the Lord can pour out his spirit. And here's the reason. In verse 32, it says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In verse 31, it says, "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." That part of the Lord's objective in judging the church is so that he can show mercy to the lost. That the Lord would make for himself a purified vessel and a pure testimony and a pure witness of who he is, that can then witness to the lost, and there will be salvation and deliverance on that day. But notice it says, "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." The day of the Lord is still coming, and it is still great, and it is still terrible. The point was not the removing of the judgment. The point was the preparing of hearts so that the Lord could pour out that mercy ministry. That there would be vessels that the Lord could pour his spirit on who would be vessels of salvation and deliverance. God's idea of mercy is so much bigger than our idea of mercy. Our idea of mercy is just the relenting from the judgment, that the Lord would not send upon this nation what it deserves, or that he would not punish our hearts in the way we deserve. But God's mercy has to it this second element of preparing our hearts to walk with him in fullness, so that our hearts will not strive with him forever, so that we are not in contention with him, but in partnership with him, and he can pour out the fullness of his spirit. The Hebrew word for mercy actually literally means the womb. And it is a place of safety. Absolute safety, even in our immaturity. God's mercy is about us being in a place of absolute safety, even in our immaturity. As he points out those things in us that are not yet mature, those aren't dangerous to us, because his mercy is there to cover them. His mercy is there to remove the consequences of our sin. But his mercy will not leave us unchanged. It will not leave us undeveloped. It will not leave us immature. His mercy is about us being in a safe place as we develop. And he wants to grow us up in his mercy. He wants to bring us into fullness in his mercy, and not just to leave us where we are in his mercy. Turn to John chapter 16. There's one more definition, I guess, that is important that we realize when it comes to the issue of judgment or conviction, or the issue of the Lord dealing with men and with nations, that we understand what the Lord is dealing with, because it's more than just dealing with sin. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So God's conviction or his judgment is not only about dealing with sin issues, it's also about dealing with issues of righteousness and issues of judgment. For sure, God will rebuke us when we are actively walking in sin. He will deal with us when we are actively walking in sin. But he also deals with us when we are simply failing to actively walk in righteousness in an area. The Lord wants to raise our walk and elevate it in a certain area. God's objective in his judgment is to bring forth righteousness. And righteousness is bigger than just the absence of sin. Righteousness is our heart coming into agreement with his in every area and walking with him in every area. So when the Lord begins to send judgment and bring conviction, we're not just looking for, am I walking in sin in that area? We're looking for, am I walking in the fullness of righteousness in that area? Am I walking in the fullness of what God has for me in that area? And we see this clearly in Revelation 3, where the Lord is speaking to the church of Laodicea. And he says, in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And what he's rebuking them and chastening them for is for being lukewarm. It's not for being in sin, it's for being apathetic or lukewarm in a particular area. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, so be zealous and repent. He is calling them to the fullness of righteousness. He is calling them to be red hot in their righteousness in that area. And he also chastens us or brings conviction or brings judgment when we fail to pass judgment on an area. That maybe we are not walking in sin in that area, but we have not yet judged it. And this one I think is particularly important to us when the Lord is dealing in corporate judgment, where he is judging a nation. That not only will we look to see, am I actively participating in the sin of my nation in that area? Am I actively participating in the spirit of this age? But have I judged it? Have we called it sin? Have we taken the steps to distance ourselves from it? And are we actively standing against it? Have we judged the spirit of the age? Have we labeled this sin that the Lord is dealing with as the sin that it is? Have we put that distance and that judgment between us and that thing? Have we come away from sin and into righteousness, and have we passed judgment? The Lord deals with all of those things. But the other thing to point out in this passage, so the Lord says, continuing in verse 12, Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine, and he will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The same Spirit who is the Spirit of conviction is the Spirit of revelation. There is only one Holy Spirit. And he is the same one who speaks to us about sin, and he is the same one who speaks to us about God. He is the same one who reveals areas of compromise in our life, and he is the same one who reveals the depths of God's love to us. It is one Spirit who reveals all truth. And we need to make the transition from responding to that voice of conviction and that conscience and that voice of judgment for the sake of shutting it up, to responding to that voice for the sake of allowing him to speak. That we desire to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. We are longing to hear what the Spirit has to say, and in that, we are not turning off anything that he wants to say. That when the Spirit brings judgment, when the Spirit brings conviction, when the Spirit highlights those issues of compromise, we long to hear those, and we long to respond to those so that he can move on to the next thing. We get into these periods of silence where we feel like the Lord isn't speaking to us, and much of the time it's the issue of being faithful with what we've heard. The Lord says, take heed what you hear, for whoever has, more will be given to him. Luke 8, verse 18. That as we hear and respond, more is given to us. As we respond in areas of conviction, we receive in areas of revelation. It's Hosea 2. It's the Lord's desire that we would understand more of his heart. And it happens in this process of the Lord dealing in judgment and in mercy. And when we come to that place of actually loving and desiring God's judgment, actually wanting to hear his voice and wanting to respond so that we can hear his voice again, that we are not looking to be cleared from the Lord's judgment. Because that's the issue that bothers us so much, is that the Lord's judgment doesn't let us go no matter how righteous we get. No matter how righteous we get, the Lord continues judging us. And no matter how sinful the world gets, the Lord continues showing mercy on them. Because it's who he is and he will not change. And when we get to the point of loving God's voice and loving the voice of judgment and conviction, then that's no longer a concern. We actually desire to hear that next issue. We actually desire to see that next judgment, that next conviction coming towards us. But we have to have a heart that takes judgment and responds to it at a heart level, that takes judgment and recognizes that the Lord's purpose, whether he's judging a nation or a group or an individual, the Lord's purpose is that our heart would be changed to be more like his, so he can bring us forth in the fullness of love. That his purpose is to mature us and to make us more like him, so that our walk with him becomes more comfortable. Because on the other side of that judgment, there's not only a relenting from harm, but there's a giving of blessing. That there is a deeper and fuller walk with the Lord that comes on the other side of judgment. There's a deeper and more fulfilling walk with the Lord that comes on the other side of judgment. Because every time the Lord deals with an issue, something that was between him and us is removed, and our walk becomes that much closer. Every time that the Lord comes in judgment on a people or a nation and we respond rightly, something is dealt with in our hearts that separated us from God, and we become that much closer to him. We become that much closer to understanding his ways. We hear his voice that much more clearly. Our walk with the Lord becomes that much more real. And that's his desire and his heart in it, is that we would be brought into the fullness of love, both on this side and on the other side of eternity, that he would mature us and bring us into completion. But it takes our hearts responding. It takes our hearts taking that judgment and internalizing it and calling it our own and saying, Lord, deal with me in this area. Separate me from this area. Bring me into righteousness in this area, and bring me into judgment on this area. That we would understand the way that the Lord judges an issue, that we would understand what the Lord calls righteous in an issue, that we would make it about more than just about sin in them out there, but we would make it about righteousness in us. Amen. Father, we just ask you, Lord, God, in this day and in this hour, Father, in this season of our lives and in this season of history, God, we ask you for open eyes to see your heart. God, that we would understand what it is that you are doing, what it is that you are bringing forth, and what it is that you are tearing down. God, I ask you, Father, for the knowledge of your will, God, that you would give to our hearts, Lord, an understanding of the way in which you work and of the way in which you are judging, God, that we could take and use the hour and the season of our nation to our advantage and to the advantage of all those around us, God. That we would be that instrument of mercy that you are desiring, God. That one who would reach to deal with our hearts and to judge our hearts first. God, I ask you, Father, for just the work of your Holy Spirit, God, that you would bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, God. That you would highlight in our hearts, God, areas of compromise. That you would highlight in our hearts, God, areas where you are calling us higher. That you would highlight in our hearts, God, areas where we have not yet called sin, sin. God, that you would teach us to judge as you judge and to live as you live. God, that you would bring us into partnership with your ways and your mind. God, we thank you for your mercy. God, that there is infinite mercy and infinite safety in you. God, that the more you discover, the more that we discover of sin and compromise in our own hearts, God, it's not a discovery for you, and your mercy already saw it, and your mercy already covered it. But God, that in your mercy, you're bringing those things into light so that they can be removed from separating us from you. God, we just ask you, Lord, we invite you to work in that way in our lives, God, that you would highlight the things that are separating us from you, Lord, that you would bring conviction and you would bring clarity and you would bring truth, God, that you would show us, Lord, the things that you are doing in our hearts and in the nations, Lord, that we could take them and apply them, Lord, and walk more fully and completely in agreement with you. God, we just thank you for your perfect will and plan, God, that you are working towards an end objective of love, that you are working towards an end objective of our hearts being brought into perfect love with yours, and that your mercy is there every step of the way, and your spirit of conviction is there every step of the way. God, I just ask you for ears to hear, for eyes to see, God, that our hearts would understand and receive what you are doing in this hour. And we just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.